Look with me, please, in your Bibles this morning as we take a look at a text that is found in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, and we'll be looking there. We'll be reading the first 20 verses of this chapter to give us some understanding contextually of where the Apostle Paul is at in this letter to the church at Corinth. But it is without question a text that is full of doctrine in this chapter, for Paul is examining closely the doctrine of the resurrection, not only the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of all those who belong to Christ, the assurance that is found in the believer's life. And it is important for us to be reminded of that this morning. This is not, in some people's minds and hearts, I suppose this still remains a debate. We'll discuss that briefly with regard to our Lord's resurrection. But it is important to know that when Paul, here in 1 Corinthians 15, he is addressing a congregation and the churches of Asia Minor that are not lost on the idea of the Lord's resurrection. They needed to understand their own promise of resurrection. And so this incredible instruction and gift to them is a gift to us as well. And it is a glorious reminder on this day as we rejoice in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we understand the full implication of that resurrection. We live in a culture today without a relationship with God through His Son. They may be enamored with Easter Sunday. We hear in our country people talking about the importance of faith. The idea of rejoicing or setting aside this day as a holy day. But my friend, it is far more than that. It's far more for us to understand. And thus the reason why the title of the message that we gave this morning was, if there is no resurrection, there is no good news. But there is good news. And that's just the point that we need to be reminded of. It is interesting when we think of doctrines such as this and the struggle for the Corinthian believers because of the pressure to believe, the background, if you will, of understanding that human resurrection was not a pleasant thought, was not an attractive idea, and therefore they struggled with it. But as we look at the fullness of the gospel that God has presented us through His Son, the two have never been separated. The implication has always been in the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of all those who are in Christ. When we think about this righteousness of our atonement and as it has been given, we'll look at this part of this scripture twice today, but I'd like to read to you a few verses of scripture before we examine the text to remind ourselves of the glorious truths regarding this. When we look at the book of Romans, chapter 4, where Paul is discussing the imputed righteousness of Abraham, how he had believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But notice what he continues on in that writing with. He says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, that is Christ, or excuse me, God, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses. But notice the last phrase, and was raised because of our justification. The very resurrection of Christ is an implication, not simply of His returning to His rightful place at the throne of God as our advocate, but it was also the means by which you and I are justified before God the Father, meaning that we've been placed in Christ, and being in Christ, as He is resurrected, the promise is made that we too are to be resurrected, as He was. When we look further and we think of Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, where Paul expresses to us with regard this glorious truth as it comes to our heart and our mind of what God has done through His Son Jesus Christ on our behalf, it reminds us that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, we look at that phrase, you will be saved, and we say, yes, that means conversion, that means salvation, that means being born again. But born again into what? Born again to a life that never ends. He would follow that by saying, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, may we look at Christ's words where we have found them not too long ago in the Gospel of John in our series there on Sunday morning. When we look at a passage such as Jesus in John chapter 6 and verse 44, where he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But notice the last phrase of that glorious truth. And I will raise him up at the last day. Christ never separated these two. In John chapter 11 and verse 25, when Jesus is perceivably by the human eye late, when Martha and Mary calls for him regarding the sickness of his dear friend Lazarus. Of course, we know that Christ did not come late. He came according to God's appointed time. The world would say, no, it's too late. He's dead. In fact, even his own beloved sisters would say, my goodness, he's been entombed. He's been interred now for days. They're concerned about the smell. In that glorious conversation between Jesus and Martha, he would say these words in verse 25 of that chapter. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. It is that confounding remark, isn't it? The idea that we shall die, but we shall live, that we struggle with in our full understanding of. And though, so we look at this passage that we have this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I begin reading in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. I want you to note that verse. Paul is addressing and confirming. He said, the gospel I preached to you, you've received, you believe, you trust in Christ. And then he says, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We focus, understandably so this morning, especially on those verses that we read early in the chapter, where Paul would remind them that He had delivered to them, first of all, that which He has also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If we are to consider this for a moment and remind ourselves of what's happening with this congregation and compare it to where we are still today. And that is this fullest understanding of the Lord's life, death, and resurrection, and therefore, for those who believe, our life, death, and resurrection. Now, to understand them fully, we need to proceed to understand how they affect with regard to the Word of God. How is it that we are to accept this as an absolute fact? And by the way, that's exactly what it is, a fact. We understandably hear people make reference that this is something that we believe. We only use that word, that we believe, not because it's a possibility that it did not happen. We use the word believe because we weren't there to see it firsthand. Now that happens to us in our everyday lives, isn't it? There are times we pass on a report from somebody else who has told us, informed us that something has happened, and therefore we believe it to be true. For it has been reinforced in our hearts and our minds by some credibility that we have lent to the source for which we have received it. Well, it is a magnificent thing of what God does in our hearts and our lives when He causes us to believe Christ. To believe, not simply historically, for the witnesses that have been brought before us. And by the way, Paul's going to bring some before us. But to believe, because we have been caused to believe in the credibility of God the Father Himself. We have been reminded of His credibility as we look at His inspired, inerrant, and very important word, sufficient word. And so as we think of those terms and those facts, we were reminded of from the very beginning that God had signaled to us, had spoken to us of that which was to come and His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. The world may be limited in their finite mind to suppose that man really messed things up and therefore God had to make a plan on how He was going to save us. Because that's what we do, right? This past week, in these past few days, we saw that incredible tragedy in the port of Baltimore. This horrible scene that was there with the wreckage and the bridge and the families and the things. And there were all sorts of emergency personnel who showed up at the scene. And they had training. They had scenarios that they had run. But by virtue of everything they saw, they formulated a plan on how they were going to act and to rescue someone. God does not work that way. We react. God does not react. God acts. He acts, and every move that He makes is eternal in its implication. We cannot begin to understand this. Quite frankly, if we sat down to the table with God and God attempted to dumb down His conversation to us to help us understand, we'd still be walking away overwhelmed by the possibility. And rightfully so. But it doesn't change it from being true. So when we think of this idea in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, in the failure of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it is God that has already declared to them of what the future will hold. The future will hold the coming of Christ, as is referenced in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. When He speaks of what's to come, He went on to describe the coming of Christ and His crushing, if you will, the head of the serpent, the head of Satan, the head of sin, and the head of evil. All this has to be done through our atonement and through our redemption. Because from that very day, God's Word emphatically informs us that men and women, as they come into this life, as they are born into this world physically, they will be born under what is referred to as the curse of sin. Now what that means is that we come out of the womb with not an innocent bone in our body. Now I know this is rough for us because we look down at those little babies and we say how sweet they are, how wonderful they smell. Until they dirty that diaper, of course. Yes, exactly. And we imagine there's nothing evil, there's nothing untoward, there's nothing sinful here. But any experienced parent who has watched their child grow up has seen the signs of the sinful nature. They don't call them the terrible twos for nothing. That's sin. It is a sinful nature that is present in all of us as we come up. It is how we are brought into this life. And God understood this. God recognized this. He knew it from eternity past. He is not surprised what happens in the fall of man, for He has devised the outcome long before we ever committed the sin. And therefore, He has provided His only begotten Son. That is to be the answer to the question that we cannot answer ourselves. And therefore, the law declares it. It was absolutely confirmed by the prophets as well. It is in Isaiah chapter 53 where we find that glorious passage by the prophet Isaiah as he describes Jesus coming and condescending, making Himself the sacrifice. This too is controversial in man's mind, because historically and politically, those who do not know God through His Son Jesus Christ would tell you that Christ was this unfortunate political figure. They will presume that He was an incredible teacher and an incredibly misunderstood example to the world, and He tragically died in crucifixion on the cross. This is an absolute lie of Satan. Instead, the Scriptures would tell us otherwise. Isaiah would speak prophetically of the coming of the Messiah, and he would speak pointedly as to what His mission will be. He will be coming as a sheep made ready for the slaughter. And the prophet would share with us the message of God, picking up in verse 10 of that chapter when he says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief." Notice the words. "He has put Him to grief." There's a failure in us. It is natural to us. We imagine that we have control over things. We imagine that what will happen will be the result of our actions. And I understand. I feel the same way. I have the same issue because I am human like you are. But I want you to notice something. In what happened to Christ, God's Word makes it clear that it will be God that puts His Son to this grievous task, this persecution, this death. "When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied by His knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." Thus we understand the principle of our Lord's death is the key to His resurrection. For His death serves an incredible purpose that none of us could ever fulfill. He bears our iniquities. Why? How is that happening? Because He is absolutely perfect. He is without sin. Why? Because He is not only man, but He is God. This becomes the key of our resurrection, by the way. He is both God and man. Remember, as we began this picture of the Corinthians, it was not the fact that they could not accept the resurrection of Christ, but they were struggling with their own resurrection. Because the culture in which they lived, the pagan culture, the idol-worshipping culture that surrounded them, for many of them it was their background. They could not accept the idea of a human resurrection. In fact, many of the intellectuals of the day fostered a sense of dualism, which is the idea that the spirit is separated from the flesh and matter, and that spirit is good, matter is bad, and nobody wants to come back in the human body. And that fosters all sorts of wild ideas, if you will, for the afterlife, because there are many people, amazingly enough, who do not want to come back as a man. They'd rather come back as an animal. So they fostered the idea of reincarnation. But if we're to understand our resurrection in Christ, the very idea of Christ being both God and man is the assurance of our own promise of resurrection. But Paul didn't leave it here. If we look a little bit further in the text that we have read already, notice what he says in verse 5. "And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." When we think of this, and then he concludes in verse 8 by saying, "Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Paul will be an interesting part of this discussion. But let's think about the witnesses for a moment. In verse 5, he says there are witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. And by the way, it's important for you and I to put a timestamp on this. What Paul is suggesting to us, in fact, he alludes to it when he speaks about the 500 people who had seen him and said there are many of them still walking around today at that time of his writing. Paul's writing here is only roughly 25 years after the resurrection of Christ, if we have our dating correct. And so it is absolutely feasible for Paul to say, don't take my word for it, there's still some of them walking around who were there when it took place. And then he reminds us of Cephas, which is another name that is used to identify Peter. He says he has appeared to Peter. And therefore, once again, we are introduced to a sighting that is not so clearly recorded in Scripture that we can know happened somewhere in that resurrection before Peter, or that he reveals himself to Peter, possibly before the women and possibly before the time that they would gather on the Lord's day. But we recognize that Peter has seen him, and you say, well, why would he do something so significant? Well, I cannot say for absolute certainty, but as you well know, if you've read the Scriptures and you know that occasion in John, when the Lord recommissions Peter to his service and ministry, it is coming on the heels of Peter, who has denied Christ three times on the night of his Lord's arrest. Denied him three times. And that wouldn't be bad enough, but when that rooster crowed, he was reminded once again that it is Christ himself who said, Peter, in spite of your confidence in yourself, if you allow me to add those words, you're going to deny me three times. And Christ was absolutely right. No doubt, that incredible day, that incredible morning after the Lord's resurrection when he appeared to the 12 again and asked Peter, do you love me? Not once, not twice, but three times. How that must have struck him so deeply. But he said it's not only Peter, but he said these 500 brethren that are walking around. Now this is a fascinating idea for us, for these 500 brethren that Christ appeared to, because there's something we need to take into effect. Even for the apostles and the ladies and everyone that Christ appeared to, we find in his post-resurrection form that at least at the initial meeting, he has to tell them who he is. They don't immediately recognize him. The folks on the Emmaus Road, the ladies, the apostles. What a fascinating thing to contemplate. What's been happening in the days after our Lord's resurrection, leading up to the day of his ascension. And then there is James. Well, which James is this? The consensus is that this is James, the half-brother of Christ, the author of the book of James. It lines up well because we recognize that before Christ's death and resurrection, his family struggled to believe him. And yet we find out in the record of the New Testament church in the book of Acts that especially after the believers are dispersed from the city of Jerusalem with the first great wave of persecution, which, by the way, is not by happenstance, it's not cause and effect, because it is the Lord who declared that the New Testament church would begin in the city of Jerusalem, then it would go to Judea, and then it would go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Funny how that keeps working out the way God calls for it. So here they are out in the, and so as Peter, the de facto leader of the apostles in the New Testament church, has left Jerusalem. In fact, we'll find him showing up in cities like Antioch, where Paul is ministering and the like. In the absence of that, the Scriptures and history tells us that the brother of Jesus, the half-brother, if you will, has taken up the mantle of leadership of the New Testament church in the city of Jerusalem. And now we come to find out, as Paul reports, that Jesus in his resurrected form appeared to him. And then last, but surely not least, Paul says, for me too. But Paul's is more unique than anyone else. In verse 8, he says to us, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Now, we often look at such passages and such phrases by Paul and say, what in the world was he talking about, born out of due time? When we look at the Greek language, one of the ways in which this phrase was used was the idea of actually an infant being stillborn, not living through the birthing process. Is that really what Paul is striking for? I think not. I think Paul is talking about being born out of due time, and certainly he recognizes the irony of it being dead in his sins before being made alive in Christ. But it would seem he's thinking about the timetable. Well, if he's missed out on anything, what has he missed out on? Paul would think about how I have missed out on being in the presence of Christ in the ministry as the other apostles have been with him and the disciples. I will have missed out over the fact that I spent so much of my life persecuting the church and the very work and the will of God before He so gloriously saved me on that Damascus road. To be born out of due time would imagine to present ourselves with this image that Paul himself recognizes of himself, that though he has seen the Lord, not in any resurrected human form based on the Scripture's description that we can imagine, but he has seen Him and his life has been transformed, and in that transformation it still weighs heavy on him what God in His grace has called him to do when he imagines just how incredibly unworthy he is of it. His witness becomes even stronger. What does he say in verse 9? He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be even called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, I want you to know something he says, and please do not dare let anyone take this out of context. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." My friend, that is not an excuse for a sinful Paul. Don't ever let anyone get away with that. "Well, I am what I am." No. Read the rest of it. Paul says, "I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain." Paul says, "But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Can't you feel that tension in Paul? Can't you sense that determination because of witnessing the resurrected Christ in the manner and the way that he has been called and chosen and set aside for ministry, that Paul's going back and forth? On one moment he's talking about, "I will labor, I will work myself to my death." And then on the other hand, "But it'll nothing will happen outside the grace of God." Amen. Why is he doing that? Because it's a constant battle to humble himself, and he knows it. Did he not tell us in 1 Corinthians that thorn in the flesh that he prayed 3 times for God to remove? And God said no. What conclusion did Paul make? He said, "I found out that in my weakness, the Lord was stronger in my life and in the work he summoned me to do." The resurrection of Christ was an absolute foundational understanding in Paul's life and in his service and in ours. Paul furthermore takes us in this text and reminds us just how incredibly important, how indispensable this doctrinal truth is for our lives as believers, for his life as a minister of the gospel. When we look at such verses as 14, where he says, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." In verse 17, he says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." And then he says, "You're not saved." How do I know that? Because he says you're still in your sins. And if you and I are left still in our sins without resolution, we are without hope. We are without salvation. In verse 19, he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." Now, that is the very image of a faithless, graceless salvation and supposed relationship with God. And we must be sober and honest enough to know that there are many in the church who ascribe to such a religion, such a practice, that their faith in Christ is because they believe it's good for you to have some measure of religious thought, that there's a good moral law to follow, which, by the way, there's a measure of truth to that. But in point of fact, if there is not the resurrection of Christ, and if there is not the resurrection of those who are in Christ, then, as Paul would tell us so plainly in verse 19, there's nothing here. And we're to be pitied, for we have been taken. The implications are that when we look at Scripture, if not for the death and resurrection of Christ, this is all worthless. It will find itself in the library aside other works that may have good sentiments, good advice, good wisdom. But within it, no life can be found. May I remind you of Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 again here? When Paul writes of Christ who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Peter would write in his epistle, chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It is not simply the sacrificial death, admirable, noble, amazing. The salvation cannot be found simply in the death or a martyr's death. When we think of the charge that is made to the church, is our trust and our faith in the resurrection. For it is in the promise of that resurrection that Jesus would say to Peter and his disciples and to all of us that it is with us. Listen to that for a moment. It is with us. By God's power, that He will build His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said that to Peter one day. It was a play on words. Because the word in the Greek that is translated to use that word that day was to call Peter a pebble. Not a cliff, not a boulder, but a little rock. And He says, it's with you. It's with you with no greater prominence, no greater size, no greater strength than something that I could hope to toss across the lake and see if I can skip it two or three times before it sinks to the bottom. He says, I can take that. And with my power, with my authority, with my grace, with my righteousness, I can and I will build my church. And know this, we who sit here as a pile of small rocks, the Bible promises us that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The death of an unbeliever, the death hopelessly in bondage to sin, no. Because of the resurrection, the church that Christ is building has an eternal and glorious future. There's a wonderful verse in Paul's teaching that is found in the book of Ephesians. It is one that we actually took a measure from in the same chapter yesterday during the wedding. It is where Paul is instructing husbands and wives. And at this point, he turns to the husband and he speaks of how he is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And then he spoke of the glorious conclusion that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Have you ever taken thought of what he promises us to be? I love the descriptive words. The big one is a glorious church, right? But then I want you to notice the characteristics. Not having spot. Not having spot. Without Christ, our nickname ought to be Spot. No, let me change that. Our nickname should be Spots. Right? All right. So we know that our imperfection, my goodness, if we live long enough, we get age spots, if nothing else. But he says, not having spot. What does he mean? He's talking about imperfection. He's talking about sin. He says, or wrinkle. Oh, well, he killed us there. Or any such thing. And then he says, instead, she will be holy and without blemish. My friend, the only thing that can have us before God holy and without blemish is the fact that Christ is all over us. Is all over us. You ever seen those little commercials that want to give you the medicine for depression? And they have you holding up this little pasteboard sign with a smile on it? It's going to take more than that to cover my sin. It's going to have to take Christ covering all of me. The Bible describes it as God the Father looking at me and seeing the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ has no spot. The righteousness of Christ has no wrinkle, has any such thing. He is the one and only that is holy and unblameable. And His resurrection, by the way, is my resurrection. You say, but your resurrection hasn't happened yet. It might as well have. Listen to the last words that He gives me. He says in verse 54, He says, "So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Every bit of that is what we have just spoken of. The declaration, there is no sting to death. There is no Hades because we are in the church of Jesus Christ that He has built and brought us in and said, the gates of hell, death will not prevail against it. He then tells us, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. I would remind us of how Paul opened his letter to the Romans when he said, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And because of that, Christ would give the instruction to His disciples, to His children, to those whom God the Father had given Him, as we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when He says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." This is what's so important for us today. For so many chapters, probably through chapter 11 in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, he laid the foundation to remind them of what Christ has done. Life, death, resurrection. And now in this part of the letter, he's been telling them, because He is resurrected, why on earth would you doubt that you will be resurrected? You say, it's silly. Why would they want to? My friend, they have been deluded with a culture that says no human wants to be resurrected. They only want their spirit to invade something new, something better. They have been confused. Even among the Jews, though resurrection had been taught them traditionally, there was a sect called the Sadducees who wouldn't hear of it. This was a glorious truth to them. And you say, well, I've not forgotten it for a moment. Well, time will tell. For the Bible says that armed with the truth of our Lord's resurrection and the promise of our own, we would receive and rely upon the power of God's Spirit that dwells within us, that convicts us, that inspires us to examine His Word, and to live obediently to it. And part of living obediently to the Word of God is not simply believing, but living like you believe. You and I have an internal voice in us that constantly wants us to remain safe, constantly wants to reel us in, constantly wants to think that we want to live another year at all costs. Do you understand how irreconcilable that is with the salvation that we know? I understand it. I'm afflicted with it too. But the child of God needs to be living like they're never going to die. What? What about that cemetery out there? The believers aren't there. The Bible says to be absent from this body as a believer is to be in the presence of Christ. The Bible teaches us that when He gives us life, He gives it eternally. And that begins here and now. Experientially in our life with Christ, we live forever. This is the reason why some of the greatest men and women and witnesses of God who have not desired to be destroyed, who have not desired to suffer and be persecuted, and yet they have determined to fulfill and be obedient to the will and the command of God, even if it does bring suffering and death. Now, let's look at ourselves for a moment. And notice I said ourselves. We will gripe and complain in our culture today of any inconvenience of the comforts of our life, and will rail to the moon on any attack of us as a Christian or as the institution and the culture of the church. I get it. But my friend, are you prepared to follow the Apostle Paul? In our Bible study this morning, we're reminded of the fact that he knew full well what the possibilities and the probabilities were, that if he showed up in Jerusalem, he'd be put in chains, he'd be arrested, incarcerated. Did he fully understand that it would be years? They would find themselves along that road to injustice and his execution. And you say, well, that's terrible. He should have avoided it. No, he should not. We find out it was the absolute will of God. You say, but he was in prison. Yes, you know what he was doing in prison? He was writing the very word of God that you and I have heard this morning to the churches that he administered to. We imagine that we only need to be where we think God can use us. We need to be ready to be where God desires to use us. And sometimes that may be in the spot where we think we're the most useless. I'm guessing God knows a little better than we do. We desire to be useful to God. We desire to be faithful to God. We desire to live not with reckless abandon, but to the best of our ability, with the help and power of God's Holy Spirit, we are to live fearlessly. Fearlessly, understanding and knowing the resurrection of Christ is our resurrection too. The Bible describes it as the first fruits of those that God has given him, meaning there's an absolute certainty that we are to follow. Therefore, as much as we want to be here for family and friends, as much as we don't want to abuse our bodies simply for the sake of doing so, we live putting our head to the pillow at night, and we find a measure of joy and peace and comfort that if I were to wake up in the presence of God, all that I imagined that I could ever miss in this life will mean nothing anymore. My loved ones, I pray, will miss me. Might even shed a tear. Might even make a painful adjustment in life. But if they are a brother and sister in Christ, they will come to the striking conclusion, I would not have him back, for he is with the Lord. For the life that he has given is everlasting. If there is no resurrection, there is no good news. But there's a reason why we keep putting those signs up saying he is risen. And then we say he is risen indeed. He is risen indeed. We need to remember as God's people, when we say he is risen indeed, that means we're rising too. And we must live. We must live in the light of that truth, of that doctrine. And let it steal us. Let it inspire us. Let us at times overwhelm us in the life that he's left for us here. I pray that you know God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. You can appreciate and know the relationship, that you are firmly entrusted in the resurrection of Christ. And I pray, therefore, you are firmly, firmly entrusted in your own resurrection. We dare not get saved simply for the hope of a more beautiful place. I do not speak of that. We are saved with the hope of life. And not just any life. It is life in Christ. That's the way the Scripture phrases it. And to have life in Christ is to have a relationship with God the Father. And my friend, that is the reason that we are to desire salvation and hope for salvation, is to have a relationship with Him. And you say, what about heaven? The glories of heaven. You're absolutely right. When we imagine resurrection, we immediately want to think about the streets of gold, the gates of pearl. We want to think about the glorious place in which we are to live. Do you not understand? I believe the great irony of the streets of gold is that gold is meaningless in God's kingdom. He paved the driveway with it. Gates of pearl are no more than an ornament to be put on the fence. The real joy is to be with God. The real joy is to be with God. And it'll matter not the size of the room. It'll matter not the furnishings. I dare not imagine that heaven will not be comfortable, but wouldn't it be funny? Wouldn't it be funny if the Lord gave us the most ugly, most uncomfortable cots to lay in, and we would not know the difference? For we would be with Him and nothing else would matter. Stand with me. As Steve comes to sing our song of commitment today, I ask that we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You. We thank You and we praise You for the love and the mercy and the grace that gives us not only the hope, but Lord, the confidence. Not simply in Your death and resurrection, but ours too. To hear the words of Christ as He spoke to Martha and reminded her that even those that would die who are in Christ shall live. He proved it to her and proved it to us by raising Lazarus from the dead after being in the tomb for days. Having them unwrap Him, tell Him to loose them and let Him go. And then we are mindful of the fact that Lazarus was to live as a man who would live forever. And yet he would experience what we would call in this part of our life, death. Not once, but twice. What an incredible thing You have done for our benefit to prove to us emphatically Your power and authority over our very existence today. Lord, we love us because You first loved us. And I pray that our love would grow deeper, stronger, more controlling of our very lives today than it was yesterday. For it is in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we ask. Amen.